or the second chapter, and I want to look at a very familiar passage with you this morning, the first 11 verses, the first miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he made water into wine. The water was made wine. And look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His disciples believed on him. I want to look at three things this morning. The glory manifested, which leads to belief. Then some incidental lessons. You might think everything that ever could be said about this passage has already been said, and you're probably right in a way, and I might not say anything that you haven't already heard somewhere else. But I want to look at, just briefly, at some incidental practical lessons, and then some spiritual lessons. As I said, it's very well known. I was reading in the London Times yesterday, the Saturday London Times, and they have in it an article which is called Credo, which is the Latin, I believe, and it's by a clergyman of the established church, Roman Catholic or whatever. And the Credo yesterday, it just so happened to be on this passage, the turning of the water into wine. And what he said, I was quite surprised, because normally I read it and I no time flat, the steam's coming out of my ears at what they're saying. But it was actually very good what he said, except for this. It was empty. It was hollow. What he said was quite right, but it was empty and hollow. Why was it hollow? There was no Christ in it. There was Jesus. There was Jesus who he knew the name of Jesus, but there was no Christ. There was no sinner's friend in it. That's what was missing. So here we see that he manifested his glory through this miracle, and his disciples believed on him. Why do you believe this morning? If you believe the gospel of God's sovereign grace, why do you believe? Well, it's not to be popular, that's for sure. I think the evidence of that is all around us. We're very non-conformist. We don't conform. Why? You say, well, we believe in Jesus, and so many people believe in Jesus and want to worship Jesus. Yes, that's right, but who is your Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Is your Jesus the one that is kind to everybody and no problems whatsoever? No, our Jesus is the Jesus of the Scriptures. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. He is the one in whom a people was chosen from before the beginning of time. And it's those whom he came to save. He came to live for them. He came to die for them. He didn't come to give opportunities. He came to save. And in saving, he sent forth his Holy Spirit, that he might give new life to those whom he has saved, and give faith, and give belief, and give trust. And as soon as you start talking about that Jesus, then you'll find out the difference. Then you'll find out the true difference that there is between the popular Jesus and the true Jesus of Scriptures. They're a million miles apart. They're not the same person. Don't be deluded into thinking that all who say to me, Lord, Lord, are in the truth. Lots of people say, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The true Jesus is the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of sovereign grace, the Jesus of particular redemption. I know I keep using those words, but I feel that in these days they must be stressed, because there is a gospel that calls itself Calvinism abroad today that isn't. It's Arminianism parading as Calvinism. It's a gospel of man's free will parading as a gospel of God's sovereign grace, and it's not the truth. And beware, be careful of it. The Scriptures say, beware, warn us again and again. You look at the epistles, they warn us again and again and again about being careful to stay in the truth. So it isn't for popularity that we believe that gospel. Why is it? It's because you've seen. You've seen. Not with physical eyes, but with the eye of faith, you've seen something that the natural man does not see and cannot see. By that gift of faith from the Holy Spirit, you've seen something of the glory of Christ. And what is the glory of Christ? It's that glory that God said he would show to Moses. It's the glory of sovereign grace. It's the glory that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and be compassionate on whom he will be compassionate. That is his glory. And his glory is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being gracious and being compassionate, being just as God, but yet being the justifier of sinners, because he has come in the place of those sinners and paid the sin debt of those sinners and blotted out their transgressions so that they're seen no more. It's that saving grace. And having seen it, you cannot but believe it. You must believe it. Like those disciples sitting there with him in the flesh, they saw his glory revealed. We have seen his glory, said John in chapter 1 and verse 14. The only we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And seeing his glory revealed, they believed. This miracle is very well known. It's the first one. It's recorded as the first one, this beginning of miracles, verse 11. It was a family wedding, I believe, because Mary was there and Jesus was called and he gathered some disciples to him. And we don't know how many of the disciples were with him. There might have been a full 12. I don't know by this stage. But there was an extra number come to the wedding. And why do I say a family wedding? Well, it seems as if Mary was somehow prominent in the catering arrangements, because it was her that had the concern when there was no wine. And why did they have no wine? We don't know. They might have not had any because of reasons of poverty. Or more likely, they had some, a meager supply, but it had run out, especially as Jesus and his disciples were called. There were all of a sudden a lot of extra people there. And they didn't water it down. I'll tell you a little funny story about a dear relative many years ago who is now gone. And she'd be making some soup, and there'd be a pan of soup on the stove, and the family would turn up unexpectedly for lunch. And do you know what she'd do? She'd put the kettle on and she'd water it down. And everybody still got some soup, but it would be half the strength of the soup that was there originally. No, they didn't water the wine down. They'd run out of wine. And so Jesus says, Mary says to Jesus, the mother of Jesus says to him, they haven't got any wine. In other words, she's expecting him to do something about it. She was his mother. She remembered all those things that were prophesied of him. She'd seen him grow. She'd seen of other children that she had, amongst them was this one who was without sin. Can you imagine that? Even you children must admit the turmoil that's in your house a lot of the time. And you know what the reason is? It's the sin that's in our hearts. But in this one, in that household, she'd seen him grow up with no sin. Absolutely sinless. And she knew who he was, and she remembered why he had come. And she saw him at the start of his ministry, going out, and she said, they've got no wine, as if he would do something about it. And he says to her, woman, that's not disrespectful, by the way. I know if I called my mother woman, it would be with connotations of disrespect. Michael, don't you dare call your mother woman. She won't take that very kindly. Not at all. But this wasn't. This was a term of respect and endearment. Woman. It is not. There's no sense of disrespect at all. But he's saying to Mary, it's not your place to tell me what to do. I'm grown. I'm of age. This is my public ministry. My hour has not yet come. I'm here for a purpose. It's my purpose to bring that about. Not yours. It's not you to tell me what to do. Nevertheless, she says to the servants at the feast, because obviously it wasn't so poverty-stricken that they couldn't afford to have some servants at the feast. And she says to them, whatever he tells you, just do it. Don't question it. Just do it. And so there are 6 stone pots there for the cleansing of the Jews. They were to be filled with water because copious amounts of water were part and parcel of the symbolical Jewish cleansing for the service of the temple. 6 stone pots. If my reckoning is right, and if anything, the figures I'm going to give you are conservatively small, but each of these stone pots contained 80 litres or so. Each of them. 6 of them. 6 8s, 408, nearly 500 litres capacity in these pots. And he said, fill them with water. Fill them. And we don't read a solitary word of questioning. They went and they drew the water, and they filled them to the brim, so that they were brim full. You touch them and a bit would fall out, a bit would spill out. They filled them to the brim, and he said, now, go and draw. He didn't say a word, he didn't touch it, he didn't stand up, he didn't do all sorts of other things that he did in other places with other miracles. Just by his will, he said, now go and draw out. And that wine was the very best. The master of the feast, the governor of the feast, was staggered at the quality of this wine. Why didn't you get this out to start with? And was it a miracle? I mean, couldn't the disciples have just slipped a bottle each in under their coats and sorted it out that way? You know, like we take a bottle of something when you go to eat to somebody's house? No. 500 litres. 500 litres. That's an awful lot. And his glory was manifested, and they believed in him. They trusted him. We've seen in chapter 1 how John the Baptist came. You link all these together. Don't take them in isolation. Think how this is only the third day. I could get all sorts of significance out of that, but I'm not going to waste time. I'm not going to use up any of my time this morning talking about the third day, but lots of people do. But this is very close behind the events of chapter 1. John the Baptist comes, pointing to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that deals with the sin of the world. Not that he dies for the sin of everyone ever who lived, every sin ever committed, but that he provides the answer to sin, irrespective of culture and nationality, not just for Jews as the Passover in the temple was, the sin of the world. Whether you're in Haitia or America or Australia or China or wherever you are, the sin of the world is dealt with by this man. Whether you're living in Islam or whatever it might be, this man is the answer to your sin problem, the sin of the world. And Nathanael had seen. What had Nathanael seen? A man came and told him where he was when he couldn't possibly have known, and when nobody else knew. And in that moment, Nathanael had revealed to him that here was the omniscient God, the one who knows everything, the one who's everywhere, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful. He saw that this one was God in human flesh. He must have recalled what the prophets had written. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And there was God walking among, and he said, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. In that moment, just seeing that, and Jesus says to him, you believe because of that, you're going to see far more. You'll see far more. They beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this miracle, they saw his power in creation. What did God do to create the worlds? He said, let there be light. He said, let there. And it was. And he saw that it was good. And in a moment, just by the application of his will, our Lord Jesus Christ made nearly 500 litres of water into the best quality of wine. Instantly. Instantly. How do you make the best quality wine? The very best quality. You find the best patch of land. If you listen to the French, that's the thing that matters absolutely from top to bottom. The patch of land you grow it on. And then you give it the right climate and the right grape varieties, and you breed them and you prune them and you care for them for years and years and years and years, because you can't make wine on the first year or the second. It's no good. It's immature. But when it's got old and mature, then it starts to produce good fruit. And then you have to be so careful about the way you make it and everything that you do to it to get it exactly right and with no contamination and perfect. And then you lay it down in barrels to age until it's properly aged and it's got that maturity and that complexity of flavours. And it takes years. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ did it in a moment, in an instant. No delays at all. Full of grace and truth. And those disciples sat there with him and saw him do that. They saw it. They tasted the wine. They saw it. And they knew that here was Emmanuel, whose name means God with us. God with us. Behold your God. These signs, says Jesus in John 10:38, he says it again and again. These signs were not magic tricks. These were not the tricks of a conjurer. These were to show who he was and his power and his glory. They were to show that he is God over all and outside of the normal laws. That's what a miracle is. It's a suspension of the normal laws of science, of nature, that are all around us for his purpose. And he suspended those laws for that moment. He suspended the laws throughout the scriptures. You know, when Israel was fighting and he caused the sun to stop in the sky, and you say, how could he? He's God over all. If you know who he is and you see who he is, people say, how can you believe in miracles? You have to know who God is in Christ. When you know who he is, you don't have the slightest problem believing miracles, because you believe him. He is able to do everything. If he's the one who is able to put together you and me, fearfully and wonderfully made, he can do whatever he wills. So he's God over all. And being God over all, he's qualified and able to save his people. And so what did they do as they saw his glory manifested? It says they believed on him. Now what is it to believe on him? What is it? Is it just to believe that he existed? Is it just to believe, oh, he is a very interesting man? No, it's more than that. It's to rely on him. They relied on him. They relied on him for salvation. They relied on him for righteousness. He is the one that's going to establish their righteousness. They relied on him for justice before the throne of God. For he's the one who's going to pay for their sins. He is the one, as Daniel said, he's going to come and put an end to sin. He is that one. They believed on him. They saw his glory and they believed and they relied and they trusted in him. And there he was. They sat with him in the flesh, the Son of God. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to do that? Well, yes, no doubt it would. But do you know something? The scriptures tell us again and again. Jesus himself tells us in John 15 and 16 that he must go away so that he might send his Holy Spirit to his people. And thereby we have the things of Christ. And thereby, wherever we are, here in Nebworth or wherever we are in the world, we have the presence of the living Christ by his Spirit. All who are his, all throughout the world, we have that. We see his glory revealed and we trust him and we believe. By nature, man leans on all sorts of things, all sorts of faulty frames to lean on. You know, you get tired and you want to lean on something. You see old people who struggle to walk and they have a walking frame to lean on. Well, in terms of death and sin and eternity and what's it going to be like for us, and you know, we put it off and we put it off and we don't think about it until we see one close to us die and we think, that could be me. And then we age and we age and we think, that could be that loved one. That could be me soon. And we start to lean on all sorts of things. We lean on tradition, what's happened in the past. We lean on our own worth. Well, I'm not so bad, really. I'm not as bad as others. There are many people much worse than me. Surely God must accept me. He's going to be very lonely in heaven if he doesn't accept me. Or a faulty view of God's justice. When God says the soul that sins, it shall die, he doesn't really mean that in respect of me. Oh, yes, he does. You see, all of those false frames that we lean on, all of those false supports that we lean on, are worthless in the light of God's word. But if we see his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe him. We rely on him. We trust him. We commit our souls to him gladly, for he has saved us and done all that is necessary. And we are the true circumcision, the true people of God, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and him alone, and have no confidence in the flesh. They saw his glory. He manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Do you believe the Saviour? Have you seen his glory by his Spirit through his word? What he's done for you in your place, for eternity, to establish justice, to save you from your sins? Then you'll believe him. You'll commit your soul to him. You'll cast yourself upon him. You'll rest in him. You'll look nowhere else for comfort for your soul other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the gospel of his grace. Now then, secondly, here are some incidental lessons. Some incidental lessons that we see here in this passage. First one I see is this: that Jesus blessed the state of marriage with his presence. It was a marriage. There was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And he went. He gladly went. He was called, he was invited with his disciples, and he gladly went. In amongst this ministry that was so purposeful, he went there. He took the time to go there to this wedding. He blessed it with his presence. Do you know, here's a fact, and we see it all around us in our society today, and I'm not going to get on a moralizing soapbox, but low esteem for marriage is at the root of so much moral decadence in society. Low esteem for marriage. I know there are all sorts of problems. I don't point the finger of judgment at anybody whatsoever in any situation. However, a low esteem for marriage in society generally is a problem, a serious problem. The Lord Jesus Christ blessed marriage by his attendance at this wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee. We see it all around us today. You know, we look at the views. Look at the views of politicians. You know, you may think that when it comes down to it, it's very hard who to know to vote for. But think about things like this. I'm not going to make any political statement. I'm not going to tell you to vote for this party or that party. But think about the moral basis of the politicians for whom you vote. What's their view of marriage? Think about it. You know, I'm not saying anybody's perfect. But think about it. Because Jesus blessed the state of marriage. Then the second incidental lesson that I see here is this. You know, there's all sorts of superstition about Mary. The papists make all sorts of superstitious, unfounded claims about Mary. They venerate Mary. They pray to Mary. They have little statues of Mary. They sit Mary in the position of prominence and preeminence with a little baby Jesus in her arms. They do all of these things. They say that she was sinless. They say that throughout her life she was sinless. They say that she remained a virgin throughout her life. She didn't. She was married to Joseph. After Jesus was born, she had a normal marriage to Joseph and they had other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Normal flesh brothers and sisters. She was a normal person. She was a sinner. A sinner. Mary was a sinner. Absolutely. She was significantly blessed by being the vehicle through which our Lord obtained his humanity. He came into this world born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. But she was a sinner. Because do you know what she said when the angel came and told her how she was to be blessed? She said that her heart, she magnified the Lord. It's called the Magnificat. And she rejoiced in God, her Saviour. Why would she need a Saviour if she was sinless? She needed a Saviour because she was a sinner, like all men are sinners. That's why she needed a Saviour. And Jesus, here, by the Holy Spirit, that superstition is knocked on its head. So don't have any truck with it at all. That's knocked on its head. Jesus cared for his mother. He respected the one by whom he came into the world, as we all should. In John 19 and verse 27, when he was dying on the cross, John records one of his great calls from the cross, which was concerning his mother. He said to the Apostle John, "Look at this woman, take her to yourself, look after his mother physically, take care of her when I'm gone. She's a believer. You're a believer. Take care of her when I'm gone." Yes, there was concern. But all of these superstitious things are knocked on the head. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? You're not in a position to tell me anymore." The apron strings had been cut. He'd grown up. He was a man. He was the Son of God going about his earthly ministry, working towards that hour for which he had come, purposing all things that that hour might be arrived at in the right way. "Woman, it's nothing to do with you what I do next, so don't try to control me." You see, so it knocks on the head those false papal views of Mary. And then thirdly, incidentally, again, another incidental lesson. There's a lot of nonsense talked in both directions about wine and feasting in religious circles. There are those who say that to allow wine to pass your lips is to drink damnation unto yourself, and that it's an absolute curse and it's the worst thing you could possibly do. There is not the slightest hint here or elsewhere in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that the moderate and sensible and enjoyable use of wine and feasting is in any way wrong. We read in Psalm 104 and verse 15 about wine gladdening the heart. Yes, throughout the scriptures, excess is always condemned. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Wine, what they call being a wine bibber, drinking too much so that you lose control. Absolutely wrong. Feasting, riotous feasting, without any control, without any sense of sobriety, is absolutely wrong. And so somebody becomes a Christian and the places that they used to go to for enjoyment, suddenly the atmosphere is just not a pleasant environment in which to be, because the atmosphere there is one of lack of control, of excess, of going to extremes. But the moderate use of wine and the use of feasting and rejoicing, it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. The Lord Jesus Christ sets his seal upon it. There was feasting and enjoyment here at this wedding, and he was happy to be there and happy to drink wine with them. So no case can be made against that. And then fourthly, this is the fourth lesson I see here. You know that Mary said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." Do you know there's enormous blessing resulting from unquestioning obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you hear his voice, and how do you hear his voice? You hear his voice through the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit applying the scriptures, through the preaching of God's word, you hear his voice. Now when you hear his voice, obey it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Don't, you see, these servants didn't say, you know what they would have done? They would have looked at these pots and they would have calculated in whatever units of measurement they used, that's 500 litres. You're telling us to fill 500 litres now? We've got other things to do. We've got plates to clear. We've got this, that and the other to do. 500 litres of water is the last thing that we need to have put upon us as a burden to draw out of the well. No, they just did it. They just did it. And so we, when we hear his voice speaking to us, we don't look at the unsurmountability of the obstacles that appear to be in the way. We just do it. We just do it. So, you know, we decide on the basis of his word and what he's saying to us. Crucial things of life. Where we're going to live, what we're going to do. We don't look at the obstacles that stand in the way. Whatever he says to you, do it unquestioningly. If he's saying to you, don't be in this place, but be in another place, because there you'll be able to hear the gospel of God's grace and you'll be able to meet with God's people and enjoy the gospel of God's grace together, then although the obstacles may seem insurmountable, do whatever you can to do what he says to you. Obey his word. Follow his leading. Do what you can to serve him and obey him. So there are some incidental lessons. I've got some spiritual lessons as we close. Are we right to look for spiritual lessons? Yes, we've had the spiritual lesson about seeing the glory of Christ and believing on him and seeing that rightly. But then what about going beyond that? Because you see, there are those who say you mustn't over-spiritualize the scriptures. Well, yes, of course, you can always over-spiritualize. You can read some obscure meaning into the appearance of every word in the scripture, and that's not our purpose. But there is the principle that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures are there for one purpose. Not to tell us the story of the history of a nation, they're to tell us about Jesus Christ and his salvation of sinners. Those accounts of the history of a people apply directly to our hearts in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how else do we read Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, which are the feelings and the experiences of David, King David, as he went through great trials? But do we read them like that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, we read it as the words of Christ on the cross, paying for the sins of his people. And so we're right to spiritualize those things. Psalm 69 is full of the waters overflowing me, of the judgment of God against the sin of his people, which our Lord Jesus Christ bore in his own body on that tree. We spiritualize it rightly, because without that spiritualization, we miss the core, we miss the heart of the gospel of grace. And so here are some lessons, some spiritual lessons. First of all, did you notice that there were six pots? It has a meaning. There's a meaning in it. There weren't seven pots. Seven is the number of perfection. Six is the number of man. One short of perfection. There were six pots. Short of perfection. Speaking of the emptiness. They were empty stone pots. They were empty, cold stone pots. I see there's something talking about the emptiness of religion. without the Lord Jesus Christ. The emptiness of that article that I mentioned in the Times, that had a few good things in it, but there was no Christ in it. And therefore it was just cold and empty and formal and dead. And in it there's no comfort for the soul. That's what we look for, is comfort for our souls. Isn't that what you want when you go to hear preaching? You want comfort for your souls. You want to go away saying, it is well with my soul. You don't want to go away with a burden of your own inadequacy. You know all about your own inadequacy. The Word of God is quite clear about that. You want to go away knowing it is well with my soul because of what one has done in your place and on your behalf. No, there's no comfort for the soul burdened with sin in empty, formal religion. Look what Judaism had become by the time that Christ came. It had become empty. The rulers, absolutely the rulers, with one or two exceptions, as we'll see in chapter 3, had no real interest in the coming Messiah. None at all. It was just formal and cold. So that in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Whose Passover should it have been? It should have been God's Passover. That which was celebrated because of God's salvation of his people through substitutionary atonement by the shedding of the blood of a substitute. That's what it should have been. But it had become merely the Jews' Passover. Empty. Six pots. Empty worldly religion. Secondly, Jesus didn't need to, but Jesus used men, the servants, to fill the pots with water. He used them to fill the pots with water, and they did. They went and did their work, and they tried hard, and they filled the pots to the brim with water. But the moment they were filled with water, the feast was still not gladdened. There was still no rejoicing in the heart, because it was still only water. And it's possible to fill cold religion, empty religion, with all sorts of head knowledge, with all sorts, like Paul says about the Jews in Romans 10:1-4, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to what knowledge, Paul? Not according to the knowledge which concerns the righteousness of God. They go about to establish their own righteousness, but they know nothing of the righteousness of God. What's the righteousness of God, Paul? It's that righteousness which alone is established in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, they had head knowledge, they had zeal, they went about it as if they were going to earn the favor of God by killing the Christians in the early church. But it was without that wisdom and knowledge which is in Christ alone, for in him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The righteousness which is in Christ, which God demands. He used men to fill those pots with water, but it still didn't gladden the feast. And then thirdly, the water speaks of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 talks about the water of washing of the Word. This Word is like the laver at the temple, the place where you washed before you went into the temple. In it, you looked in it, and there was a mirror reflection in the surface where you could see yourself. We look into this, we can see ourselves, because it shines back our sinfulness and our falling short of the glory of God. And it's here for washing, the water of cleansing of the Word of God. But Christ makes that water into wine. He makes that water of cleansing into wine of gladness. Now, here's something that I read. Moses was a prophet, like unto Jesus. It says that in Deuteronomy, I think. Moses is a prophet like the one who would come. Hear him. That's what Moses said to them. A prophet like me will come. Listen to him. Moses performed miracles in the house of Pharaoh, in the household of Pharaoh, when telling them to let my people go. And the first miracle he performed was turning water into blood. He turned the river into blood. Water into blood. And so it was. Those words that we read at the start of the service, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But if the ministration of death, water to blood. The first covenant, the covenant of law, the covenant of works, was a ministration of death. The ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. So that it was a glorious covenant. But there's a much more glorious covenant coming, is what that passage says. A much more glorious covenant coming. He turned water into blood. Jesus turned the washing of water into wine. He turned it into the wine of gladness. Gladdens the heart. Wine gladdens the heart. It's not just speaking about that red or white stuff in bottles with a bit of alcohol in it that makes us glad. No, it's the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. What's the joy of salvation? It's knowing, you know, if you have a debt, if you have a physical, financial debt, it's a lovely feeling to have it paid off. To go down to the bank and for them to write to you and say, your loan is paid off, your mortgage is paid off. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin debt, the soul that sins, it shall die. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin debt is paid. And that leads to joy. Joyful. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Read the prophets. Read Zechariah 10 and verse 7. We won't turn to it for the sake of time. Joy. He turns water into wine. And then fourthly, what do I see here? I see a foretaste of another marriage supper. Here was a marriage supper, the wedding feast. I see talk of another, a hint of another marriage supper. In Revelation 19 verse 9, there's the words, blessed is he who is called to the Lamb's marriage supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and his bride is his people, his church, the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the people whom he has redeemed out of this world, the people who the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. Now look at Matthew 26, and with this we'll close. Matthew 26, and we'll have this text as our text for the communion service later today. Matthew 26 and verse 29, in the middle of that Last Supper, verse 28, Jesus says this, talking of the wine, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed for many, not all, shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The wine is a symbol in the communion service of the blood of the new covenant, of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for the peace with God of his people. And he says, I'll not drink this wine again until that day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that wedding when Christ and his people are united forever. And we remember it every time we remember him in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And that we'll do later today. Amen.